Very little of what has come to be accepted as church nowadays occurred during apostolic times or anywhere in Scripture. The apostolic church, as evidenced by the Book of Acts and by the New Testament epistles, was apparently a very spare thing. We have no indication that, while the apostles were still in charge, anyone ever built a church building, or that anyone ever defined a local church in terms of official membership, or that any church ever acquired any property whatsoever, or that there was ever a single choir, or committee, or order of service, or creedal statement, or any of the countless other things which are so recognizable by Christians today as the church experience. What we have instead are believers, meeting in the homes of other believers, or some other non-dedicated space, sometimes regularly so. Acts 19:9, Romans 16:5, and Philemon chapter 2. Without buildings to service, and anthems to practice, and rituals to perform, what did these churches do? They dedicated themselves to the Word of God. Until I, that is Paul, come, devote yourself to public reading of the Scriptures, to encouragement, to teaching the Word. 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul's instructions to Timothy are very clear. Nothing is said about what would traditionally be considered worship or any of the other multifarious things churches today occupy themselves with. Timothy was to exert himself for the sake of his congregation's edification through the ministering of the Word of God. That same focus is certainly possible today as well, even if it is rarely observed and hard to find. The main differences between apostolic days and our present day are the lack of any further apostolic oversight, though this is essentially what all denominations pretend to supply, and the absence today of that special class of spiritual gifts designed to bridge the gap until the canon had been completed and distributed and sufficient gifted men trained in the Word so as to be able to do what the prepared by Paul personally Timothy, a rare commodity at that time, was commanded to do, though many today seek to falsely claim their revival. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. 1 Corinthians 14:26. The hymn is literally a psalm, and words, not music, are meant. In the absence of a teacher, prophecy and like gifts of edification took up the slack, and Paul is here, and in the entire chapter in which this verse occurs, laying down the ground rules to prevent abuse. When the apostolic era came to an end, however, so did these special gifts, and the early church resolved to be what the Bible teaches it should be today, a group of Christians who come together to grow from the Word, a prepared pastor-teacher to teach them, and a bare minimum of flexible, common-sense administration to oversee and to facilitate this process. Scripture is, to the lights of some, surprisingly light on details when it comes to church organization. But that makes eminent sense once one realizes that the objective is the key edification of those who gather. Therefore, flexibility in the employment of the means of furthering this objective is beneficial to achieving it. Making the form dominant of necessity militates against the process. But that is precisely what has happened in almost all churches today, where we find rigidity in structure, in organization, in creedal positions, regardless of their relationship to the truth, in format of worship, and in most other things as well. That is true even in the case in newer denominations and movements such as the Messianics and the Charismatics, and in new megachurches as well. They have laid out in detail what they say they believe and how things should be done, and in so doing, going far beyond anything in the Bible, and in violation of scriptural strictures in many cases, for example, water baptism, tithing, membership, etc. The one thing consistently lacking almost universally in almost all churches and denominations today is the most important thing of all the teaching of the Word of God. Hyper-organization, it seems, has crushed the true life out of the present-day local churches, which is no doubt precisely why the Scriptures say so little about the issue. If there is no denomination, there is no need for a creed. If there is no dedicated building or collectively owned property, there is no need for membership or for putting pressure on those who come to join and to give. If there is no need to attract more and more members and put more and more emphasis on money to fulfill planned and present expansion, then there is likewise no need to pander to those who are not interested in the teaching of the Word of God. whether via the ritual route or the emotional excitement route. In the absence of all that is false, all that is needed for believers desirous of following Jesus Christ through the truth are gifted, prepared men to teach them, and a place or means of doing so. That may well look absolutely nothing like what people today think of as a church, but it would indeed be an ecclesia, a house of God, an assembly of the living God, a pillar and a support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. It would be a church in the Lord's eyes, and His is the only opinion that counts. What a local church should do: assemble regularly for the purpose of edification through the Word, Hebrews 10:24 and 25. This is provided nowadays primarily through the teaching of the pastor-teacher. The other edification gifts, such as those referenced in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, have now ceased. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and 10. Though Sunday is occasionally mentioned in the New Testament, no specific day for meeting is mandated by Scripture. Provide a place to meet. Acts 19, 9, Romans 16, 5 and Philippians 1, 2. No local church-owned building is ever mentioned in Scripture. A church is composed of the believers who gather, wherever they gather. Meeting or assembly is also to be viewed from the point of view of its purpose of edification, the truly important thing, rather than the place, building, or mere assembly for its own sake, as we have seen. Paul commends the reading of his letters, Colossians 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, and 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Compare the book of Romans written to a congregation he had not yet visited, which constitutes teaching, even though he was not personally present. Contemporary equivalents could be audio tapes or files, video presentations or written material, whether on the internet or not. Have a bare-bones system of organization, 1 Timothy 3:1 through 15. The purpose of the organization, to facilitate spiritual growth, is, as with all other issues here, what is important. Given the inherent problem with bureaucracies, less is always better than more. Scripture gives qualifications for elders and deacons, but does not mandate their appointment, nor suggest their number, nor designate their duties. Church polity, according to the Bible, is left flexible so as to be able to adapt to actual needs. Organizing, appointing officers, mandating duties and the like, where there is no genuine need, is putting things exactly backwards and will always produce negative consequences. Teach the Word of God. John 21:17, 1 Corinthians 14:12, and Ephesians 4:15 and 16. The prior 3 points have supporting this primary function of the local church as their goal. It is very dangerous for any group ever to lose sight of this critical truth. What a local church may do. Music. In the Old Testament, there were ritualized musical performances and choirs. For example, 1 Chronicles 9:33. However, this was under the law and in concert with the temple worship and rites. There are no choirs in the New Testament, nor are there any indications that music formed any part of the assembly of local churches during the time of the apostles. The disciples are said to have sung a hymn on the way to the Mount of Olives after the Last Supper. Matthew 26:30. So we would not want to say that music is forbidden. Paul, in speaking of the proper way to employ spiritual gifts, says at 1 Corinthians 14:26 that each has a psalm or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. But he is talking about edification gifts, which have since lapsed and have now been replaced by the teaching of a prepared pastor. The psalm is sometimes translated hymn, but from the context it is very clear that this is referring to the words of a psalm that a gifted person will explain to edify the believers present, not to a musical presentation. In the heavenly worship described in the book of Revelation, the angels do indeed praise God in song. Revelation 5:12. Compare Revelation 5:9, 14:3 and 15:3. Also the martyrs and the 144,000. And this is seen also elsewhere in Scripture. Luke 2:13 and 14, although the text here says saying, not singing. What all such instances have in common is that these are cases of perfect praise and worship, wherein the content is prepared by God Himself. That is significantly different from music, and more particularly lyrics, which have been invented by sinful human beings, whose spiritual status at the time of concoction may not even have been that of maturity. Most hymns and Christian music are flawed in terms of their doctrinal content and/or emphasis, and can often create false impressions, strongly so because of the emotional power of the music that accompanies the lyrics. Paul commends individual believers making music in their hearts, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, but a careful study of the context will show that this is part and parcel of the Christian technique of focusing oneself on the Lord through directing one's thoughts, not the commendation of music per se, let alone communal music. The best we can say, based upon the observations that music in the contemporary church visible has come to dominate church to the near eradication of teaching the truth, and that the music itself, while no doubt entertaining, is at best woefully insufficient in its presentation of issues of truth and sometimes outright dangerous, is that less is probably more for any local gathering of believers. Praise, worship, and testimony. Praising God is also something found in heavenly worship, and not always through music, for example, Isaiah 6:1 through 3 and Revelation 5:11 through 14. The problem for us is that we are not in the visible presence of the Lord, and so cannot fall down at His feet or express our praise to Him directly, as in the scriptural examples, for example, Matthew 28:9, Mark 5:22, and Luke 17:16. In the New Testament, moreover, where the Lord is not personally present, praising God often follows some miracle done on behalf of the person offering praise or those witnessing it, Acts 3:8 and 9, 4:21 and 10:46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts 2:46 and 47. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else, who is now put in the position of an inquirer, say Amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you are saying? 1 Corinthians 14:6. The second passage here in particular makes it clear what is meant the verbal expression of thanksgiving to God for His greatness and our gratitude for what He has done and is doing. This is sometimes called giving one's testimony in evangelical churches today, but it should be noted that there is no biblical formula for how we are to verbally express our praise and gratitude to the Lord, nor need it, or possibly even should it, be boiled down to a brief resume of what we have experienced throughout our lives. Praise in Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New, tends to be a spontaneous reaction to events. So while there is precedent for praising the Lord, other than in music, in group settings in both Testaments, in Scripture it is never ritualized. Order of worship. Teaching the Word of God is the reason for Christian assembly. A quick perusal of any order of worship in any major denomination or independent church will demonstrate very quickly that this sadly is not what takes up the main portion, or even a dominant portion, of the Sunday or Saturday worship service. A typical list of what one finds would be a formal welcome, which nowadays often includes communal greeting, a series of prayers, often formalized, short scripture readings, often performed by members of the congregation who do not understand what they are reading. Scripture gives this job to the pastor. 1 Timothy 4:13, communal readings, announcements, hymns and also anthems, performed by the choir and of course a sermon. Even if sermons had something to do with Bible teaching, in fact of course traditionally they are rhetorical, emotional, and meant to entertain through many illustrations, humorous and emotive stories, and relevancy to daily life, or to motivate the congregation to do what the leadership wants, give more money, do more work, bring in more members. The small amount of time remaining after all of the other tasks have been seen to means that a person going to Sunday service diligently would require many years to even approach the point of spiritual maturity, assuming the sermons were actually teaching the Bible and nothing else. A most improbable assumption. It would not be wrong for a local church to have some predictable division of time if and when it was decided that Bible teaching would be supplemented by, for example, some communal prayer and reading of Scripture, and occasionally communion. But the danger of the traditional order of worship is that it virtually guarantees the elimination of Bible teaching and reversion to the norm of what one finds virtually everywhere in Laodicea today. What a local church should think twice about doing. Church buildings. Apostolic era churches did make use of regular venues, meeting in the homes of church members and in Ephesus in a public space. But while dedicated buildings, synagogues, were employed by contemporaneous Jewish congregations, There is no mention in the New Testament of a single church of the sort one finds on nearly every other corner in this country. Scripture does not overtly prohibit the building or buying of a space dedicated to serve the local group of believers in question. However, there are many complications brought on by the decision to do so. The acquisition of property in any society where legalized property rights exist will mean that the believers so inclined will have much to consider. Who will own this new building and the land it stands on? If the answer is as one might expect, the church as a whole, then the church will have to be legally defined. In other words, it will now be necessary to develop a system of formal membership. Rules will have to be written to provide for members joining and departing the fellowship. More rules will be necessary in order to keep the congregation of members, which owns the property on the right side of the law, in all the various and sundry matters to which property owners must give their attention, especially in the case of a structure where numbers of people will be gathering regularly, some of whom will be members, others not. Insurance will need to be purchased. Plans will need to be made for keeping the building clean and presentable, and the physical plant operational. All of this, and many more things beside, as anyone who has ever been connected with the governance of a local church will realize full well, will require the commitment of a good deal of time and effort on the part of many dedicated members, and most of this will require money as well. Now, of course, formally joining a group with legal obligations is not wrong, nor is committing oneself to protracted service to the organization joined, nor committing to sufficient monetary giving in order to do one's part to keep the operation afloat. However, none of these things, onerous and complicated and time-consuming as they tend to be, are directly productive of spiritual growth. Indeed, they will only contribute to spiritual growth in the case of believers who are already growing through exposure to the truth, who willingly sacrifice in order to provide the infrastructure for that growth to continue for themselves and others. But before we become too congratulatory of even this type of self-sacrifice, it would be good to consider that efforts of this sort are being made by well-meaning individuals in all manner of churches in every village and town in this country every day. Yet in most cases, without there being any significant teaching of the Word of God within these churches, in fact, and so no spiritual growth whatsoever. In a perhaps counterintuitive way, giving people something to do often results in them doing that as a substitute for what they should be doing. That is to say, church buildings tend to become the object of effort rather than genuine growth through the taking in of the teaching of the Word of God, and thus tend to become the true object of worship and focus rather than our Lord and His truth. Once a building comes into the picture, once membership and a standardized form of procedure are adopted, the system tends to revolve around its own preservation and expansion. That means that more money, more volunteers, more space and property are necessary, and often come to be seen as the end itself. That is why a very large percentage of sermons one is likely to hear in traditional churches focus on giving and raising money, attracting new members, joining and volunteering, building and expanding what the church already has. Sometimes the trajectory is upward, as in new startups eager to expand, and sometimes downward, wherein a traditional church is trying to survive. But either way, the focus is the same, not on teaching the Word of God. In our era of Laodicea, dedicating oneself to spiritual growth and progress through the teaching of the truth is not fashionable. So any organized church, new or old, which wants to build and expand, will have to adapt to customer demand. That means doing things people want, and in the way people want. That means catering either to elaborate ritual or emotional excess or excitement and entertainment on the one hand, and on the other hand, it means avoiding associating with any teaching which might be off-putting. Since truth is divisive, for example, Matthew 10:34, the best way to avoid offense is to avoid teaching anything substantive at all. Many people come for the music and fellowship in any case, so these are excellent things to focus upon to achieve the goal of growth, not spiritual growth, but organizational growth, and the two are nearly polar opposites. This is the path of decay that going down the building road usually leads to. But what if there were never a building in the first place, as in Scripture? Membership and membership requirements. The Bible says nothing about membership requirements because it says nothing about membership. Believers are free to gather with other believers for as long as they wish, and then to gather elsewhere for whatever reason. If the reason for assembly is a genuine love for the Word of God on the part of those gathering, And if the Word of God is actually being taught in any given fellowship in sufficient depth and substance to contribute to spiritual growth, that is a rare situation indeed. Such a condition will tend to attract truly dedicated Christians and weed out those who are not so, without any need for rulemaking. There are exceptions such as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it is the province of the pastor and the other church leaders and elders to accelerate the process of departure in rare cases where an individual who gathers with the group is involved in overt, gross sin or criminal activity, absent repentance. That is a rare situation in any church which is teaching-centered and can be dealt with according to biblical principles by the leadership without resorting to extensive rulemaking. But if a church decides to incorporate in order to acquire a building, definitive written rules for becoming a member, for termination of membership, and rules by which members must abide will be necessary. Choir. Generally speaking, a choir will not be necessary if music consists only of occasional hymns or is generally not present in a teaching-centered gathering. However, churches which aspire to their own buildings will probably need a choir, since present-day expectations of new attendees and potential members necessary for an incorporated group holding property will often be focused largely on the music and the quality thereof. Competition for bodies in our day within the ranks of those who care little about learning the truth of Scripture is particularly fierce, especially given the rise of megachurches, which often have high production values in their musical presentations. On the other hand, a group of Christians focused on Bible teaching instead will find that there is very little genuine competition, but also very little demand here in Laodicea. Whether a group that puts teaching in first place can also attract enough interest to be sustainable in the traditional church building and membership model is a dubious proposition. Calling a pastor. We will have much more to say about the office of pastor-teacher in the next section. It is clear, however, that any group which decides to formalize and occupy a church building is going to need a leader to direct and further the operation. That is why, for all the variable terminology and multifarious systems of church governance in practical terms, there is one man who is actually in charge in virtually any church building in the country, or one woman. Realistically speaking, therefore, any group which wants to have its own building will need eventually, if not initially, in addition to formal legal structure and membership, a full-time pastor. The most important consideration for any group contemplating this step is the need to support the man they choose to be their leader. All other offices in a traditional church can be filled by members of the congregation volunteering and taking turns to provide whatever other administrative support may be needed. But people coming to a church certainly have the expectation that there will be a pastor present, that he will give a sermon on the day of meeting, that he will preside over their weddings and their funerals, that he will visit them occasionally, especially when in the hospital, that he will chair their committees, attend their church-related social functions, smooth over their disagreements, counsel, and encourage them in their marital and other difficulties, oversee the Christian education of their children, and so many other things besides, not to mention providing the leadership, impetus, and attractiveness to grow their church to the next level and beyond. No matter what one may think of this system and these expectations, any man who is going to be required to attempt to meet them will need to be fully supported if he is to have a hope of doing so. But if there are no such aspirations, it may be possible to provide partial support, of which any genuine Bible-teaching pastor-teacher is worthy, and to which he is entitled, to offset the time and effort he is spending on feeding the congregation, which might otherwise be spent in providing for his family. In the end, a pastor who is informally helped, and who teaches without being responsible for all of the other laundry list of onerous tasks briefly alluded to earlier, will no doubt provide more genuine spiritual food to the church than the traditional pastor who is too loaded down with traditional duties to have the time and energy to do so, even if he has the inclination, preparation and gift, fellowship and outreach. For a small group of dedicated believers who meet together to take in the Word of God, fellowship among those who meet will be a natural thing, and to the extent that it extends beyond pleasantries at meetings will be unforced and voluntary. Likewise, extending invitations to those one meets who indicate responsiveness to the truth will also be a natural sort of thing to do. Since the motivation in such cases will only be for the salvation, if the person is an unbeliever, and spiritual growth of the ones invited, no particular damage or loss will be incurred by those who decline, except by those who fail to choose this best part, Luke 10:42, nor felt the offer was genuine, and we have to allow others their free will. For churches that aspire to constructing buildings and growing their membership, however, fellowship and outreach, rather than being natural results of a group of dedicated followers of Christ, are absolutely critical and nearly ends in and of themselves. That is, on the one hand, because while a Christian who wants to grow is concerned with teaching, most Laodicean Christians, both genuine believers and traditionalist unbelievers, look to church for its social aspects. And therefore, any church which does not provide venues and opportunities for building social relationships with other members of the church will be at a severe disadvantage in the numbers competition. Not only that, but the more inventive and attractive and effective a given church is in pairing up both singles and couples with others in enjoyable and desirable social relationships, the more successful it will be as a church, by the metrics of attendance, membership, fame, influence, and, importantly for this model, the bringing in of monetary contributions. On the other hand, without effective outreach of one sort or another, without effective advertising, there will be few who will buy this product. For that reason, all such successful churches make great efforts to mobilize their members to perform aggressive outreach. Individuals reaching out to other individuals, especially to those with whom they already have some relationship, is one of the most productive methods for spreading the word and inducing others to attend. Of course, if the product is defective in the eyes of the buyer, well, as the old saying goes, nothing kills a bad product quicker than effective advertising. Once people are induced to try it but don't like it, they will never try it again. So in terms of the traditional growth model, it is important to have the product ready to go for those who are persuaded to try it. The fellowship must be warm, so instead of people naturally associating merely with those with whom they share common interests, current members will need to go the extra mile to be friends with those who do come for the first time. The musical program will have to be good, whether that means innovative or professional or highly emotional or satisfyingly traditional. Depends on the marketing strategy, but the competition here is fierce, especially in the mega church era, and music, other than fellowship, is one of the prime values customers consider. The physical plant will have to be attractive. Special buildings, and excessively large buildings, often go a long way towards accomplishing the numbers objective. People, especially in Laodicea, are often more likely to gravitate to something remarkably large, and all the more so if the building is unique and suitably impressive, so that overreaching on this score is a reasonable risk to take. And also, very importantly, the pastor will also have to be good. That is to, the man will have to inspire and entertain with his rhetoric and with his performance in a way that impresses the new attendees and leaves them hungry for more. The length of time he is allotted to do so will vary with the strategy employed. But going too long, 20 minutes the absolute maximum, will tend to counteract any bravura performance. Once the man becomes famous, the effect will be multiplied, and because of his fame will contribute to the cause, even if he lays the occasional egg of a sermon. Stuffy Bible teaching, however, will need to be avoided at all costs in the first place. While it is not a mistake to promise prospective attendees Bible teaching, if the newcomers are actually being attracted by the other features presented in outreach, they will not return if subjected to over half an hour of substantive teaching bereft of rhetorical flourish, emotional stimulation, and enjoyable stories. In short, every manufacturer has to know his clientele. And in Laodicea, the way to attract the numbers necessary to support any growing and successful by the world's standards church is through the right mix of exceptional friendliness, musical sensationalism, a stunning physical plant, and an exciting, impressive pastor. All of the great churches, historically and especially nowadays, have possessed these qualities in various mixes to a greater or lesser degree. What they all inevitably have in common, however, is making very little, if any, contribution to the spiritual growth of the Church of Jesus Christ. For a small group led by a man who is actually teaching the Bible in some depth and substance, none of these things are necessary, and any one of them could prove fatal. Charity and support for missions evangelism. There is definitely biblical precedent for local churches supporting missions and evangelism, 3 John 1:5-7, as well as for monetary support given to other churches in need, Acts 24-17, Romans 15:26 and 27, and 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3, as well as to individuals within the local church, 1 Timothy 5:3-16. In the common experience of most of us, however, the best sort of charitable giving is that which comes directly from an individual given directly to another individual who is known and whose need is obvious. Collective action on the part of the local church will sometimes make sense in supporting missionaries and similar ministries with which the members are acquainted or which have been otherwise properly vetted. The example of Paul's solicitation of contributions for the Jerusalem church in the passages cited represents a fairly unique situation. Suffice it to say that any church contemplating such church-to-church support would do well to study the care with which Paul addresses this issue, and the problems he encountered in administering this gift from beginning to end. It resulted in his captivity after all. As to collective action within a local church, charity being given by the church to some of its members, as opposed to individual members helping out others they see to be in need, the lengthy passage on the support of widows directed to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 3-16, is likewise instructive of the potential complications of adopting such a policy, and the care which must be taken to avoid abuse at all levels. In other words, what Scripture does say about collective charitable enterprises suggests that individual efforts are not only simpler and less onerous to administer, but also much less susceptible to misuse and abuse. This rightly assumes sound motivation on the part of individual members of a fellowship and the local church as a whole. For churches committed to the growth model, however, there will be a great temptation to support missions and evangelism organizations rather than individuals involved in these activities, and likewise in terms of charitable giving. Charities, as opposed to individuals in need of charity, are more likely to be the recipients of the church's largesse. And, inevitably, high-profile organizations always accomplish less with more, focusing their efforts also on rather less deserving causes and recipients. This penchant on the part of growth model churches for recognized organizations is because networking with large parachurch operations helps to raise the church's profile and thus supports the new holy grail of increasing attendance and membership through such visibility, with concomitant increases of church income and free labor. In all giving and in all support for the ministries of others, our attitude is of prime importance. Growth model churches tend to trumpet their good works as a means of advertising. Individuals who are giving as individuals to individuals tend to keep the matter quiet and discreet. Giving meant to raise the church's profile is always at risk of being done entirely for the wrong reason. Individual giving and occasional church support for individuals in service or in need is more easily kept in the right, godly frame of mind. Isaiah 26:12, Luke 17:10, and Ephesians 2:10. What a local church should not do. Denominations. Christian unity is given a high priority in Scripture. Romans chapter 15, 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10, and 2 Corinthians 13, 11. But that unity is supposed to be built upon a mutual dedication to and embracing of the truth by individual Christians. Scripture is also clear about the fact that the truth is divisive. For example, Matthew 10:34, 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13, and 1 John 2:19. The synthesis of these two only seemingly contradictory principles is that unity in fellowship and association is a good thing only when there is a common desire to know and to follow the truth, the better to know and follow Jesus Christ. When other priorities intrude, disassociation is preferable to unity for its own sake. The development of denominations, while an understandable human tendency, has actually been very hurtful to genuine Christian unity, because of proclaiming a monopoly on the truth in opposition to all not officially part of their fellowship, and in the end, directly counterproductive of the usual intended goal of preserving allegiance to the truth, because of the inevitable tendency of tradition to ritualize and deaden any actual love for the truth. Any two churches which are genuinely seeking the truth under the leadership of a pastor-teacher who is gifted, prepared, and doing his job as unto the Lord, will have more in common than they have doctrinal differences. That is because the Bible is the truth, and if any pastor or group seeks long and hard enough in the Spirit, the Bible will lead to the same identical place. Problems only occur in this regard when the search for the truth stops, when victory is declared, when a creed is enshrined, when, that is, the group becomes weary of seeking the truth and proclaims, "This far and no farther," the reformers refraining from visiting the area of eschatology and essentially accepting Roman Catholic teachings in this regard. To cite one obvious example, what happens then, somewhat ironically, is not just a retarding of further forward progress in the truth, but an inevitable retrogression from the high watermark the group had so far attained. That is because spiritual growth is individual, not institutional, so that creating a system which stymies individual spiritual growth for the sake of corporate growth will always lead to the individuals coming up in that system doing so out of respect and love for tradition, rather than because of any interest in spiritual growth. In any case, believers in Jesus Christ are all part of His Church, the one true Church of Jesus Christ, and there is no authorization in Scripture for any grouping of churches to seek to delimit the Bride of Christ to their peculiar approach alone. Non-biblical rituals. In the history of the Church visible and in our day as well, there have been and are a plethora of rituals which various churches, groups and denominations have enshrined in their worship, though not biblically authorized to do so. This is legalism, the institution of laws and rites in place of grace and truth. Given the pervasive nature of the problem, it would be impossible to list everything that might fall into this category. But a believer possessed of any measure of spiritual growth should easily be able to spot such activities which are legalistic, non-biblical, and essentially inimical to grace, and realize that he or she is in the wrong place. Water baptism, however practiced, sprinkling, immersion, or any variation thereof, outside or inside, whomever is involved, babies or adults, new believers or rebaptizing those already so treated, whatever may be worn by the initiate, whatever words or formulae may be intoned, whatever meaning may be attributed to it, is a sure and certain sign of a desire for tradition over truth and of little understanding of the Scriptures, the truth, and are in fact inimical to it in the end. Other notable man-made rituals to be avoided include confirmation of those baptized as infants, or merely a ceremony for young adults invested with magical properties, dedication of babies, foot washing. A special illustration by our Lord, but not meant to be practiced as a ritual by His Church and the like, as well as investing otherwise legitimate activities with magical properties, such as proclaiming a certain day of the week specially holy, whether Saturday or Sunday or any holiday or holy day, the abuse of the communion ceremony, the one actual and legitimate ceremony given by Christ to His Church for remembering Him, by adherence to the blasphemous false doctrine of transubstantiation, whether fully or in part, or otherwise misstating the truth about this important ceremony. Rituals often give people who have rejected any search for the truth a feeling of comfort, especially once they become familiar. But they are no substitute for the truth, and are in fact inimical to it in the end. Tithing. Tithing was a sort of income tax for the divinely led state of Israel in the past. Its purpose was the support of the Levitical priesthood, which has now been abrogated, Hebrews 7:12, as has been the law on which it was based, Romans 10:4. Further, it was to be paid in agricultural produce, not money. And it was not even a yearly tax, Deuteronomy 14:28. And when it was brought to Jerusalem, those who brought it also ate of it, Deuteronomy 12:6 and 7. One could go on at some length. Suffice it to say that nothing screams legalism so loud as tithing does. It has no place in the true Church of Jesus Christ. The reason for its widespread use in spite of these prodigious cautionary details is obvious enough: the need of growth model churches for sizable and predictable income to feed their programs. Subjecting their members to a large dose of guilt through false teaching to achieve this, however, is beyond despicable. Discipling. This is a particularly dangerous practice which seems on the point of becoming near universal in contemporary growth model churches. Sometimes justified on the basis of church discipline, sometimes on the basis of spiritual growth, discipling actually has nothing whatsoever to do with being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple, Greek mathetes, literally student or one who learns, biblically speaking, is a Christian who commits himself to learning what the Lord has to say and then carrying it out. This means growing spiritually through the truth, then following the truth in application of that truth to one's daily life, passing the tests that come and helping others do likewise. In other words, a true disciple is someone who is doing his or her job as a Christian in accordance with the actual teachings of Scripture. On the other hand, a disciple is not someone who lives his or her life according to what another member of the church tells them to do. But that is precisely what the non-biblical practice of discipling is, namely, the appointing of an individual monitor to direct and hold accountable the younger Christian, to direct his or her behavior, to hear his or her confessions, and to pass judgment in all matters great and small. This is the polar opposite of the genuine biblical process of spiritual growth. That is because true spiritual growth has to come from the heart of the Christian in question, as he or she makes good decisions to respond to the truth and do what Jesus is leading him or her to do. But discipling takes that freedom away and replaces it with the superior will of the monitor. Making decisions from faith is what the Christian life is all about. So merely the concept of discipling is abhorrent enough, and would be even if the monitor were somehow a superior Christian in terms of genuine growth and gave only good instructions to the one being discipled. But of course that is never the case, and never possibly could be the case, because anyone who would take on such a role would have to be themselves so far sunk into legalism as to be barely functioning as a Christian, if a Christian in fact. It is not too much to say that no cult was ever successful without discipling. They do not use the same vocabulary, but cults control their members by carefully regulating everything they do and say, so as to eventually control as far as possible what they think as well. Assigning loyal members who drank the Kool-Aid long ago to newer recruits, who need careful watching until they too have had their free will effectively eradicated, is an essential part of all cult inculcation. It is beyond sad that any church bearing the title Christian should lower itself to do the same, no matter how innocent the name may sound. Christians are accountable to Jesus Christ directly, Romans 14:4, not to other Christians, and especially not to a system of legalistic prying into their lives, Galatians 2:4, creeds. No matter how well-intentioned or carefully constructed, all creeds and statements of faith amount to an extra-biblical false canon. It is impossible to construct a creed or statement of faith which will accurately express what the Bible teaches on any given point of doctrine, even if said point is perfectly well understood by the group or church in question. That is what the Bible does. And then it is the Bible that is meant to be explained, taught by the pastor teacher of the church, taking as much time and effort as need be. People change, times change, language changes, so even a perfect creed, and as mentioned there can never be such a thing, would never be able to stand the test of time. Furthermore, creeds and statements of faith and catechisms inevitably come to take the place of solid Bible teaching. That is because on the one hand they essentially constitute a this far and no farther mandate, and on the other hand, because they seem sufficient, the problem has been solved for all time. Thus they are ideal for churches and groups who wish to have a facade of biblical authority, which they then feel free to ignore and move on to more important things, like growing the church group. False teaching. The first church era, that of Ephesus, the one directly following the time of the apostles, did not, despite their wonderful and recent heritage, maintain their first love for the truth of the Word of God, and for that reason quickly suffered the penalty threatened by our Lord to remove your lampstand. Revelation 2:5. Just as dedication to the truth is the essential thing for the church on earth as a whole, so also teaching the truth is the one essential function that any church of Jesus Christ worthy of the name must continue to do, despite all opposition. For those which do not, it may often not be a case of the Lord closing its doors. Rather, it frequently happens that this church group which is disinterested in the truth fails to attract believers who are interested in growing spiritually, and driving away those within its midst who may have been so. Is it better to have a large congregation generous with their time and money and dedicated to the growth of the group, its physical plant and its community footprint, or a much smaller group truly interested in learning and living the truth of the Word of God? While the answer to this question may seem obvious, in our day of Laodicea, it is a sad reality that the vast majority of churches and organizations have opted for the former and with gusto. At that point, namely, the point of preferring worldly objectives to what the Lord wants from any church, it is not uncommon for outright false teaching, rather than merely a lack of teaching the truth, to enter in and come to dominate. When that point is reached, the church or denomination which allows this to happen is Christian in name only, but not actually any part of Jesus' church. Subtly similar to this, even if not an actual sign of a Christian in name only group, is the preference in most growth model teaching for concentrating on subject matter people want to hear, rather than diligently striving to teach the whole realm of biblical doctrine. That is why in so many such churches today, the odds of hearing a Sunday sermon about marriage, relationships, and various family matters are quite good, if not a sure thing. The fact that beyond basic principles, the Bible mostly takes these issues for granted, and thus says relatively little about them compared to other important issues, should be a signal to anyone in attendance that there is really no interest in the Bible or the truth in this place. Being relevant in teaching, thus in essence, means abnegating responsibility for doing the one thing a church is purposed to do, teach the whole truth of the Word of God. What it might look like to do things the biblical way. Flexibility in terms of form, inflexibility in terms of the truth. This is precisely the opposite of what we find in contemporary growth model churches, not to mention traditional denominations, where truth is compromised for the sake of the goal of increasing numbers, wealth, and influence. For while it is true that there are many differences in form in the way local churches and denominations today present themselves to the world, in fact, on the one hand, these tend to be merely variations on the same theme, and on the other hand, all such variations, in fact, tend to be inflexibly bound to the goal of growth in a Procrustean way. Anything that works is kept. Anything that doesn't is either thrown over the side or relegated to the realm of window dressing, which amounts to the same thing. So when it comes to grinding out substantive teaching, absent sermon-esque flourishes, which requires patience and discipline on the part of the congregation to accept and to learn, the fact that any such performance would drive away far more potential members than it would attract makes true Bible teaching one of the first things to be dispensed with. The biblical approach would be just the opposite, doing the right thing regardless of the consequences, with growth no object to be pursued whatsoever. This is right and good. If a local church is doing its job and actually meeting with the purpose of teaching the Word of God, then it will attract, with God's help, individual Christians who value this. If it does not, the lack of growth model promotional techniques will mean that it will die an easy, natural death, as attendees can easily vote with their feet and move on to find a fellowship which is teaching the Word, especially if there is no building, no tradition, and no formal membership. It should also be noted that, given the fact that we are in the era of Laodicea, a small or dwindling attendance in a group where the Word is being taught is not necessarily an indictment of the way the pastor-teacher church is going about things. There are in fact very few such churches nowadays, precisely because the demand for them is next to non-existent in our lukewarm era. Flexibility in terms of non-essentials should be the rule. The word church conjures up all manner of building-related and ritual-related and tradition-related practices which almost everyone nowadays would associate with church. And in many cases, Laodicean Christians would consider any group or gathering which did not model these non-essential practices not a church. But we have demonstrated that buildings, traditional practices, and the wide variety of rituals engaged in by almost all normal churches today have nothing to do with scriptural mandates, and in many cases are inimical to the one legitimate purpose of a local church. Spiritual growth through Bible teaching and mutual ministry support member to member through our individual spiritual gifts. And while on one level there are a great number of variations on the theme church, on another level, these differences are merely superficial, in fact. So far from invalidating as a church any group or gathering which does not do things in the expected way, no matter what variation of normal church we are speaking about, it is fair to ask whether a group church or organization which does not provide sufficient teaching of and attention to the truth is really worthy of the name. In other words, the very people groups which find fault with and look down on non-traditional ways of teaching God's truth for spiritual growth are in fact the ones who are on the wrong side of this issue. Indeed, if a large group in a spectacular building with significant name recognition in the community does not actually provide any serious help in terms of advancing the spiritual growth of the individuals who attend, is it really a church at all, in the eyes of him who is the head of the church? So what would a church worthy of the name look like? The biblical answer is, a group of believers in Jesus Christ wherein the Word of God is esteemed and taught in sufficient depth and orthodoxy for significant spiritual growth to occur. This may not be happening in a church building or in a building at all. There may be no organized musical presentations or any music at all. And the believers who benefit from this church may not even have extensive personal fellowship with most of the others who also do so, beyond the prayer support they give and receive. The form is not important. The function is. And if the form strangles the proper biblical function, then there is no spiritual profit for anyone. He also spoke this parable: a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it.
And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down.
Luke 13:6-9. The Pastor Teacher. The spiritual gift of Pastor Teacher. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. John 21:17. How can they call upon someone they have not believed in? And how can they believe in what they have not heard about? And how can they hear without someone proclaiming the truth? Romans 10:14. As these and many other passages show, teaching the Word of God is the main job of the pastor teacher. All other functions and duties, as well as all other issues related to the gift and the man to whom it has been given, are inextricably interrelated to this fundamental truth. And no man can be a pastor teacher who has not been given that gift by the Holy Spirit. And as to those whom God has appointed as officers in the church, he appointed apostles first in rank, second prophets, third teachers, that is, the only currently functioned authoritative gift. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Christ himself appointed some of us apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Ephesians 4:11. When you read these things, you will be able to understand my spiritual insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to mankind in previous generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And the mystery is this, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and equal partakers of the promise of salvation to Israel in Christ Jesus through the gospel, the proclamation of his victory. It is of this gospel that I have been made a minister by the gift of God's grace given to me through his dynamic power. Ephesians 3:4-7. Do not neglect the spiritual gift of pastor teacher which belongs to you and which was given to you by the Spirit, and which was proclaimed through prophecy and recognized by the laying on of the hands of the elders. 1 Timothy 4:14. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you, recognized through the laying on of my hands. 2 Timothy 1:6. The calling and responsibility of the pastor teacher. This is a reliable saying. If anyone desires the office of overseer, that is pastor teacher, he is seeking to do an honorable work. 1 Timothy 3:1. Every believer is given spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit at the point of faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:1. In the process of growing spiritually, we are all led to discover where our personal strengths lie and what spiritual gifts we have been given. This is more often a gradual process than a sudden revelation. When a man becomes convinced in the Spirit that he has the gift of pastor teacher, beginning the process of preparation to employ that gift for the Lord effectively is a natural and a godly step to take. For this is an honorable work, which properly attended to promotes the edification of the Church of Jesus Christ, the purpose of the gift. Ephesians 4:11-16. That said, the decision to prepare to teach the Word of God is one which should never be undertaken lightly. Let every man evaluate us this way, namely as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now what you are looking for in stewards, moreover, is that one be found who is faithful to the Lord, that is, and therefore worthy of his trust. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. Being stewards of God's Word, God's mysteries of truth, and being servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned to dispense that truth to his church, is an awesome responsibility. Faithfulness is required, as the passage declares. Other gifts, other ministries, may perhaps be approached with unevenness, though that is certainly not recommended, and the church be not too much the worse for wear. But what happens when the sheep are not fed on time? What happens when they are not led to the still waters of the Word, not guided into the right path to follow Christ, not protected in times of threats of false teaching from the death darkness? Surely the Lord will be their protector even so, for he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews 13:20 and 1 Peter 5:4. But woe to that under-shepherd who signed on to do the job then proved unfaithful in the pinch. Proclaim the Word. Keep at it whether circumstances are favorable or not. Reprove, rebuke, and encourage with all patience in your teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. Sometimes, despite the problems of life and health and circumstances,
job and family and finances and house and home, the blessed but also exacting process of studying and teaching the Word of God can be pleasant and not too onerous. But sometimes everything seems to conspire against the pastor-teacher by throwing obstacles into his path from seemingly all sides. As Paul tells Timothy in the verse given, however, a pastor-teacher is responsible to keep on doing his job, in season and out of season, whether conditions seem favorable for doing so or not, because the sheep need to be fed and pastured and led, regardless of how the pastor feels or what pressures he is facing personally. The sheep need pasture, even if the pastor has trouble on the job. John 21:15-17. The sheep need to be provided with the water of the Word, despite any chronic health issues the pastor may be suffering. They need to be guided even when he is tired, and the wolf will not refrain from attacking in the darkness just because he feels he needs a vacation. Of all the responsibilities with which a Christian may be entrusted by the Lord, there is no greater one, and no more important one, than the responsibility given to the pastor-teacher to provide food for his flock when they require it, and as often as they require it, a responsibility which cannot be taken too seriously. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season?" Luke 12:42. In teaching the Word, moreover, a pastor can never forget that it is God's Word he is ministering, not his own material, if he is doing his job correctly, at any rate. As each one has received a particular spiritual gift, so let us be ministering it to each other as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. If anyone communicates, let him do so as if he were speaking words directly from God. 1 Peter 4:10-11. Part of the responsibility to be faithful in service, therefore, is being fully aligned with the truth of the Word of God. A pastor-teacher cannot just show up and be considered faithful. What he provides for the sheep has to be of the highest quality, and quality is measured by the Lord, not by those who listen to his teaching. It matters little if those who congregate to listen to his lessons enjoy them and praise him as a result, if what he is teaching has no substance, or worse, is not in line with the truth. A pastor-teacher is not responsible to the judgment of those who listen to him, or to the itching ears of some who only wish to be entertained. Every pastor-teacher is responsible to the Lord to teach the truth, and to teach it substantively, with orthodoxy, and in sufficient depth and quantity to provide for the spiritual growth of those who come to listen to him. "The Lord is the one who judges me. Therefore, do not make judgments before the time, until the Lord shall come, who will illuminate the hidden things of darkness, and reveal the intents of every heart, and then the praise of each shall come to him from God." 1 Corinthians 4:4-5. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Given the awesome nature of the responsibility of being a pastor-teacher, every man who determines that he does have that gift should certainly think twice before embarking on the path of preparing to employ it. "Don't many of you be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we will receive a stricter judgment." James 3:1. The qualifications of the pastor-teacher. In reality, there are no perfect pastor-teachers. Everyone, including those who are diligently teaching the Word of God, have feet of clay and occasionally make mistakes. But that is no excuse for not measuring up to the high standards Scripture sets forth for those who take the Word of God upon their lips to proclaim it and to explain it and to encourage others with it. And the standards are high indeed. A pastor-teacher should possess and manifest faithfulness. Let every man evaluate us this way, namely as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now what you are looking for in stewards, moreover, is that one be found who is faithful to the Lord, that is, and therefore worthy of one's trust. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. Wisdom. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season?" Luke 12:42. Integrity and seriousness. In all things, setting an example in regard to what is good to do, in your teaching demonstrating integrity and seriousness. Titus 2:7. Consistency. Proclaim the word. Keep at it whether circumstances are favorable or not. Reprove, rebuke, and encourage with all patience in your teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. Honesty without guile. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. A good reputation. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. 1 Timothy 3:7. Impartiality. I charge you before God the Father, and Christ Jesus, and the elect angels, that you keep to these commands without partiality, doing nothing out of favoritism. 1 Timothy 5:21. Moral courage. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 20:18 through 21. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. 1 Corinthians 4:3. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Galatians 1:10. Scripture also gives us two lists of characteristics for the pastor-teacher, the teaching elder, and or bishop-overseer of the church. Paul was inspired by the Spirit to pen these two lists, which give the left and right guideposts for choosing an acceptable candidate so that Timothy and Titus, and so any church appointing a pastor, or, more to the point, any Christian seeking a source of teaching, might easily be able to identify positive prospects and eliminate clearly unsuitable ones. A bishop, literally overseer, that is, pastor, teacher, elder, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy for money, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. 1 Timothy 3:2 through 7. While most of these characteristics are self-explanatory, a short discussion of each will be helpful.